Well, let us turn once again to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 2. And we come now to the third and indeed final time for the time being to these opening verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You may remember that when we began to consider these verses, we took the whole five verses, and we simply followed the outline of what the Apostle Paul is saying to these Corinthians and to us. He is reminding us of how he had determined to know nothing. He wasn't going to speak about anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul had made up his mind that this was going to be the theme of his ministry in the city of Corinth. And we emphasized also, you may remember, how it was that he came, not with the confidence of his own ability, his success in the past in founding churches, in his own persuasive personality or knowledge or ability to speak, but he was trembling before them, lest he present the message in such a manner that they would be put off. Not that he was fearing their opinions on his ministry as such, but it was God's opinion, what God would think of his ministry, that caused him to tremble in weakness and in a measure of fear, fear before God. And then we saw also that he was preaching for a purpose, preaching for a decision, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then we came back to these verses again, you remember last time, and we focused in verse number 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we were speaking last time about why is it that the New Testament is so emphatic on the gospel of Christ crucified. What is it about the crucifixion of Christ that is the centerpiece of Christianity and must always be the spear point, as it were, of Christian preaching, whether it be to the sinners who need salvation or whether it be to the saints who need to be built up in their salvation? The cross is the cure for our sinful ills. And we were emphasizing last time, why is it that the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ and the whole Christian church, down through the long running centuries of Christian history, why is it that this message of the crucifixion must never be in any sense sidelined or put into a subordinate place? It is very easy for us in the church and in the ministry to be preaching about everything under the sun, everything that is even in the scripture, which is true, but not the gospel. It is possible for a man to go through many, many years of ministry, opening up texts of the scripture, and every word may be word perfect according to the teaching of biblical truth, and yet that man may not be preaching the gospel. The gospel is a technical term in the scripture. It refers to an event, a person. It refers to a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And the whole of Christianity stands or falls on this basic issue that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. That is the essential Christian message. And even if a man preached nothing more than that simple truth over and over again, I am confident that in the last day he would have the accolade of the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. And we were asking the question, well, why is it that the cross is so central, so fundamentally of priority? And we mentioned two things, you may remember. We emphasized, first of all, this is where sin is dealt with. The Christian gospel is meaningless if there is no such thing as sin, and if there is no such thing as salvation from sin. Sin must be dealt with. God is very serious about the issue of sin. We are not serious. We treat sin lightly. We make jokes about it. We live and move and have our being in the morass of it. But God sees sin very differently, and he will deal with it in his own way. It must be dealt with. It must be penalized. And it is in the cross of Christ that God deals with our sin. Jesus takes our sin on himself in his own body on the tree. That is not some inconsequential, almost by the way statement. That is the fundamental truth. And our salvation depends upon that great event that Christ did, that that event becomes real to us. But also salvation. It's not simply sin that is dealt with in the cross of Christ. It is salvation is bought. And when Christ died, and when he cried, "It is finished," he is emphasizing something has happened in what he has experienced in all his sufferings. The wages of sin have been paid in full, and salvation has been bought for everybody who will only believe in him. That's the issue. And that's what we're thinking about last time. So what are we going to talk about now? Because we have spoken at length and in some detail covering these verses. Well, there's one more theme that I want to take out of these verses, and it's in verse number 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is preaching for a verdict. He is preaching not simply that men might find his message interesting or disturbing or uninteresting and not disturbing. He wants people to experience a kind of upheaval in their inner life. He wants people not simply to be impressed, but to be transformed by the message that he is presenting in his preaching the cross of Christ. He is preaching in order that men might not listen simply with some kind of interest and then turn away and listen to something else of equal interest. He is emphasizing what he is emphasizing in order that men might believe what he is saying. We care whether you believe or do not believe in the preaching of the gospel. The Christian faith is not something presented simply for information. It is presented to us for the inspiration for a change of life, where we will turn away from sin and embrace the salvation that has been so dearly bought for us in the suffering and the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to emphasize, of course, that when we're preaching Christ crucified, we are not preaching Christ dead. He is not dead. He was dead, but he is alive forevermore. And by the time Paul is preaching at Corinth, Christ Jesus has been decades raised from the dead. It is all history, but there is an ongoing implication that when you believe in him, we believe not simply that he died for our sins, but that he rose again. Because our salvation is not simply in the death of Christ. It is not a dead Christ who saves us. It is a living Christ who saves us. And Paul emphasizes that, does he not? In Romans chapter 5, Christ died for our sins. If we have been reconciled to God, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, if we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we are going to be saved by his life. That's the issue. And what we're wanting to think about this morning is this issue of believing in the message, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul here, when he is speaking about faith, he is speaking about Christian faith. There are all kinds of faiths in the world. Every religion has its own faith. Everybody in the world has a kind of faith. Everybody has a world view and an opinion on things. What is important and what is not important. There is nobody who believes nothing. We all believe something. Many of us believe foolishness. Many people believe things that are a downright untruth. Many people believe in Christ in a sense which is not saving faith, because the devils believe in Christ, and the Muslims in a sense believe in Christ. And there's a certain sense where increasingly many Jews who adhere to Judaism, they believe in Christ. There are many members in churches, probably in every congregation, there are those who in a sense believe in Christ. They accept the realities, the historicity of the biblical record. But that does not mean that they have experienced saving faith in Christ. And so Paul's ministry at Corinth is a ministry with a purpose. He is an evangelist. The Apostle Paul is a missionary. He is out not simply to plant churches and build structures called churches. He is out to save souls. He tells us that, does he not? That I might save some. And so this is the issue. And this is the true purpose of all gospel preaching. It's not simply to instruct and titillate our fancies and to encourage us to get on with life. It is to save us from sin. And the more we embrace and believe the gospel, the stronger we can be in the assurance that we have been saved from sin, and that God has no quarrel with us, and that all is well with our soul, and that we are completed in Christ, as Paul tells the Colossians. So what are we going to say about this faith that Paul is talking about then? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is what Paul is emphasizing, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Your faith. He is speaking to these Corinthians. He is speaking to a church. He is speaking to a group of people. And one of the things that we must keep in mind constantly is the way that the New Testament uses plural words or corporate words, corporate ideas, when it speaks of salvation. Because this saving faith in Christ, while it is intensely personal, as we're going to comment in a moment, it is perhaps one of the most personal aspects about us, because the Christian individually is described in the New Testament as a believer. But that Christian believer is never in isolation. He is also always in community and in fellowship with other believers. And so there is a certain sense in which Christian faith is a communal experience. It is something that we experience together. But like everything else that is put together, it is made up of its parts. Everything in life is made up of little bits and pieces. You and I are made up of little bits and pieces. We call them atoms and cells and all these different words for all the bits that go together. This building is made up of little bits and pieces. And the pieces are important. The little bits, the little component parts are important, but they are all together for a communal harmony of a bigger issue. Christian faith is joining into the communion of the saints. We share our faith with others, but it must always begin in our own personal experience. It is a very individualistic thing. And the question for you and for me is this. Do we believe in Jesus Christ in the sense of grasping Him, receiving Him, depending upon Him, looking to Him, trusting in Him? Because this word faith is of broad connotation. It's not simply believing the facts. It is the implications of the facts that we also believe. It's not simply that Christ died for our sins, but that He died for my sins, because my sins are very, very personalized. It's not simply that in history a man died for the sins of his people. He died for each one individually. And that's why the Apostle Paul, this apostle, can write, and he can say, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And there is nothing that is going to evoke a response of true saving faith in the heart of an individual soul until we recognize that in my place, condemned He stood and bearing shame and scoffing rude for me. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, the famous Negro spiritual? And the answer is, yes, I was there. I was there when He was bearing the sins of sinners in the awful trauma of His crucifixion. There is a great personal involvement, and there must also be that kind of commitment. And so when we're speaking of faith, we're not speaking simply of faith in general. We're speaking of peculiarly Christian, cross-centered faith. Why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because there are people in churches, and if you ask them what religion do they belong to, they will say Christian religion. And if you ask them, well, what do you mean by the Christian religion? They will emphasize, probably many of them, they will emphasize the love of God. They will emphasize the reality that Jesus is a great man, that He was a great teacher. We try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And they will speak about ethics and morality that are the outflow of Christianity. And very often when you begin to introduce them to the cross, you can see the resentment and you can see the resistance and you can see the disinterest. We are interested in Jesus, but we are not interested in that awful doctrine of the blood cleansing us from all sin. And there are many people who they would approve of Jesus Christ in the highest terms and in many ways speak eloquently of Him and speak of Him and give Him accolades. But when it comes to a personal washing in the blood, there is a drawing back. There's an embarrassment. How ghastly, how barbaric such a thing. But that is the essence of it. And so a Christian believer, Christian faith, is not simply that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or the Son of Man, but that He is the Savior of the lost. And I once was lost and now am found, as Newton puts it in his great hymn. And so there is such a thing as faith which is not saving faith. And the Protestant theologians, to go no further than them, have often down through the centuries spoken of historical faith, where we believe the history. Without demur, we accept the facts. But the relevance for my personal life makes no particular impact. And we know it because of the way that they live. They don't live under the shadow of Calvary. They don't live that crucified life, crucified with Christ. The devils believe. In fact, the devils probably believe a great deal more and accurately than many people in churches do. You remember when Jesus was casting out the demons. They recognized Him. We know who You are. We know You. We know that you are the Son of God. We know that you have come to destroy us, to undo the work of the devil's kingdom. We know that. And you come now to destroy us. It's not time yet for us to be destroyed. But they understand perfectly who he is. But they don't love him. They don't trust him. They don't look upon him as their dearest and most beloved friend in life. Because Christ has not died bearing their sins. There is no sin for the fallen angels that is forgiven through the death of Christ. There is no redemption for them. He died for his people. He took flesh and blood and bones and gristle in our humanity in order to identify with us and bear our sins in his human body on the tree. So there is such a thing as historical faith, and there is temporary faith. It is possible for people in churches to be moved in a good way, in a sense, to have their spirits aroused to a sense of joy that the Christian faith is a wonderful thing in reality, and to embrace it seemingly, to join the church, to go out into the streets preaching. I've known such people. And then you find them falling away, and you find them increasingly disinterested and no longer walking with us. You remember, like Demas, of whom Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Demas has forsaken me. I'll be coming back to that in this evening's sermon when we're looking at the issue again, love not the world. The danger of the world. I would put to you the possibility that there is probably no greater single cause for the backsliding and for the final apostasy of many who seemingly in the beginning of their Christian confession, they seemed to be on fire for the Lord. And something has happened. And what has happened largely is worldliness. Simply carnality. The world has been too strong. And the cross to them has not been strong enough. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was once a fellow preacher with the Apostle Paul, we understand. He was one who in a measure must have shared something in the sufferings of the Apostle, because you could not be long in the company of Paul on his missionary journeys, preaching as he was, without experiencing something of the rebukes and the rebuffs of the world. And there was a time in life when Demas was willing to bear that reproach, because he stood with the apostolic gospel. But there came a time when he was no longer willing so to stand. And we could think of Judas Iscariot. We don't know why it was that Jesus took Judas into the apostolic band. But there must have been something about Judas that made a confession, that made a good impression. He was a follower of Jesus. He was in the apostolic group, and he was as one with them. He seemed to be no different. When they went out preaching, Judas Iscariot was a preacher. We're told that Jesus sent out the 12, and they went out performing the commands of Christ. And that would mean performing signs and wonders. And Judas was able to do all of that. But there came the time when the pull of the world and the love of money proved too strong, and the allegiance to Christ was not quite sufficiently strong enough to overcome every temptation of the world and the flesh and the devil. This saving faith that I'm speaking about is not just a faith in general. It's not just a confession of faith. It is a commitment and a devotion of heart. It is a dedication of life. And this saving faith alone is evidenced by the Christian life. It's not simply that it brings us peace with God. It sanctifies our life. And you and I can know, we can know whether we have saving faith or no, simply by analyzing the priorities that we have in life and the practices that we have in life. Because if we have been saved by faith, faith is a growing issue in our lives. It is an organic experience, if you like. It is something that can be weak or can be strong. And if we use the means of grace properly and attend upon the means of growing in grace, then we will find that our faith is strengthened. Just as we eat our food and drink our drink, and as we exercise our muscles, we put on strength, we develop into womanhood and manhood and into our true humanity. And so it is in the Christian life. Faith must grow. Faith begins as everything else begins, weak and small. I want to emphasize something that I've mentioned before. And it is this. I believe that there are times in the Christian life when we imagine that all the enthusiasm and all the dedication of our newfound faith in Christ is in those early days, what Jeremiah calls the first espousals, when Israel followed the Lord in the desert, but they had fallen on bad times. And the idea sometimes seems to have entered into the Christian community that if you're going to find enthusiasm among Christians, then it is going to be among the young Christians, the newly born, the enthusiasts. And there is a saying in the world that I'm sure you've all come across. There is nothing quite so enthusiastic as a convert. And it may be a convert to anything, a convert to communism, if you like. But always the idea is that all the zeal, all the zip, and all the zoom, if you like, takes place in those early days. And then there's a gradual falling away and a decline, and we become more measured, and we settle down into a kind of middle age or old age, sitting on our lees, as the scripture puts it, on our lees in Zion. That is contrary to biblical teaching. The Bible emphasizes that the newborn convert, he or she is a babe, and they are not the ones to whom is to be entrusted the evangelism, the giving out of tracts, the witnessing, and all that kind of thing. It is the older ones who should be burning in zeal and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith, by definition, is growing. And if it is not growing, the question must arise, is it this thing that the apostles and Jesus spoke about in terms of believing in Jesus Christ? If you and I have been 20, 30, 40, 50 years on the Christian road, we ought, under biblical normative terms, we ought to be stronger and more assured today than we have ever been in our lives. That is the normative picture and pattern. Saving faith sanctifies. It saves. It puts sin to death. It cleaves always and only to the Lord. There are more things that I could say about this, but I've noticed that time is passing very quickly. And so I want to go on to a second thing. This saving faith, it begins with something very, very personal, but it also is joining in the community where we become part of something bigger than simply my belief in Christ. And the more that we gather together and see one another, and the more that we hear and attend upon the means of grace, the stronger together we will be. There is something rather wrong, to put it mildly, of a person who believes or says that they believe in Christ and they hardly ever attend the communion of the saints. Forsaking the assembling together is so much part. It has almost become normative activity in the Christian life. We ought to be communally gathering under the sound of the gospel as often as it is possible for us to do so. That's another topic and another sermon for another day, perhaps. But the second thing I want to emphasize about this verse is there is a negative that Paul is emphasizing. That your faith, he says, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, why am I emphasizing negative? I'm emphasizing negative because the Apostle Paul knows very well that there is a tremendous danger of making a confession of faith which is simply following in the train of others, perhaps, who are making a confession of faith, or perhaps being impressed by men's wisdom or men's structures. There are men in the churches, in churches, and they're very learned. They are very, as it were, persuasive. Some of the most eloquent preachers that I've ever heard in my life have been heretics. And they would wipe the floor, if I may put it that way, with many who are true Christian preachers and standing for the Lord, and who are made very often to look foolish because of the cleverness and the persuasiveness, and sometimes even the appearance, the Brill Cream boys in the pulpit, who are so, so attractive. We must follow this man. And Paul knows. And these Corinthians would know what Paul is driving at, because they were used to a certain group of ancient Greek preachers, speakers. They were called sophists. They were wandering lecturers. And they would be paid money for their eloquent lectures on everything under the sun. They would speak about, what is the good life? They would ask the question, what does it mean to be a good man or a bad man? What is the purpose of life? They would speak about architecture. And the Corinthians were famous for their Corinthian columns in architecture and the brass work that was going on in the city of Corinth. They were very, very interested in many beautiful and admirable things. And these sophists would speak, and they would speak very well. They had rehearsed their lectures, dotted all the I's and crossed off all the T's, as it were. And when Paul came preaching at Corinth, he wasn't preaching with the wisdom of men. His speech was crude. It was rather uncouth, we might even say, by comparison with the learned eloquence and the practiced eloquence, like Demosthenes in the ancient world, that great eloquent man who used to practice. He had a stutter, apparently, at the beginning, and he used to practice speaking by putting pebbles in his mouth in order to overcome his natural stammer. But that's another story too. So the Apostle Paul is saying that he doesn't want them to believe in Jesus Christ simply because he is persuasive. Paul didn't try to be persuasive in that sense. He didn't try to be using clever words. He didn't try to impress them with his erudition and his ability to speak well. He was willing to be regarded as one whose speech was contemptible, rather than have men follow Paul simply because he was so persuasive. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because very often the gospel is presented in very persuasive terms. We are living in a time when the Christian church seems to have lost all confidence in the mere preaching of the gospel. What Paul has already referred to in chapter 1 of this Corinthian epistle as the foolishness of preaching. The message is not foolish, but very often in the eyes of the world, the methodology of presenting Christianity is foolishness. People today, they don't want to listen to preaching. They don't want to listen to sermons that go on for more than 20 minutes at the most. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen University, many, many years ago now. I remember one of our fellow students who was in the divinity faculty at the time. And he came in from a lecture where his pastoral theology professor had told the students to prepare their prayers more than their sermons, and not to preach more than 15 to 20 minutes, because the people could not stand it. Well, the people have to learn to stand it. I remember listening to a man, a debate it was, and this man impressed me. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a professor in some university. I remember that. And he was in some debate. It was one of those BBC discussion programs that you get. A learned debate. And the clergyman was giving his opinion on presenting the gospel. And I'll never forget this non-clergyman, this secular professor. I don't know what his topic was. But he said, the trouble in the church, he said, is that the preachers are not giving themselves time to get their message over. He said, in universities, we allow for 50 minutes in order to make a lecture, in order to impress, to say over and over again what needs to be done. People need to take time to imbibe the message, to bring it home. And simply for a man to stand up in a pulpit and give a sermon out of the Bible, it might be accurate. There it is, take it or leave it, 20 minutes worth. That is scandalous and unbiblical. And I would say that that is traitorish to Christ. The Apostle Paul could preach until midnight, and you remember in Acts how the young man Eutychus fell out of the window. I'm not saying we should preach all the time to midnight or anything like it. But I do know this, that there are times in revival times when the Christian church is in a better frame of mind and state of soul, that the preachers could go on and on and on. And there are some places, I understand, even in Africa today, if a minister stops preaching after an hour or more, the folk will say, what's wrong with you? Carry on. Now the danger is, you see, that against that backdrop, the Christian church in our land, for example, will try to impress people with a gospel by user-friendly means. And that today means largely entertainment. Persuade people by music, by singing songs and the beating of drums and the playing of guitars. Persuade people to come to faith in Christ. And it's time now to join the church. And so they join the church because the music has moved them. That's just one example where the wisdom of men can intrude and be a barrier to saving faith. And Paul is determined that there is nothing going to intrude. He is not going to introduce music or bagpipes or flutes or drums or bugles or trumpets. He is not going to introduce nightclub type songs into the worship of the most holy high God. The wisdom of men is a barrier to men coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is unadorned. The gospel is plain in your face. Don't allow your faith to be based upon musical moments, beautiful and moving as they are. Allow your faith only to deal with the facts of history, the reality of sin, salvation, Christ, eternity, heaven or hell is the issue. Nothing else, nothing more is needed than to know the gospel as it is plainly presented in language that even children can understand. And sometimes in circumstances that are not congenial to the natural man, and the crowds are not going to flock in to such occasions. That's Paul's attitude, that your faith should not stand. Paul did not put himself up and say, believe me because I am telling you and I want you to be followers of me. In the first chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul refuses people to follow him. I hear there are divisions among you, he said to the Corinthians. Some of you are followers of Apollos, the eloquent man. Some of you are followers of Cephas, the apostle, who seems to be more emphasizing legal matters, the law keeping. And some are even saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? Did I die for you? Don't you come following me, he says. were pointers always to others, always away to one. I think I've mentioned to you before, and I'm not going to tell too many stories, but I think I have mentioned to you before, I'm sure you've all heard of Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you have read it more than once. It's a wonderful allegory, a dream, as he describes it, but it's an allegory of the Christian life. And there are all kinds of characters. My favorite character, strange to say, is Evangelist. There are many characters there, Mr. Hopeful, Mr. Worldly Wise, all kinds of picturesque stories in that wonderful allegory. My favorite character is Evangelist. Why? Because Evangelist is simply one who keeps saying to Pilgrim, get back on the road. And when Pilgrim falls upon difficult times and places, Evangelist tells him again about the key of promise and says, that's the way to the celestial city. No fancies about it. Just get on that road and keep going. Evangelist is the one who all along the line points to the cross. And Paul is an evangelist in that sense. He only has one interest and ambition in life, that I might know him, that I might preach him. And having finished my course, I might then go to him and receive the accolade of the crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's the picture. But there's a positive aspect, and I'm conscious of the passing of time. We're speaking this morning about saving faith. And saving faith is very personal, but it's also communal. We share with others. And that is why when Christians meet together, we are on the same wavelength. You try speaking to an unconverted man, even if he's a member of the church, about spiritual things, and the closer spiritual we become, the more cross near we become. And you will find that there is a strange discontinuity between what you're saying and what the man believes. And he shows a lack of understanding and interest. But when you meet a Christian who has a saving faith in Christ, your eyes meet, your minds meet, and you're on the same wavelength. We become members of the brotherhood of the faithful in that sense. And why is it so? And I don't have time to go into this over much. It is because saving faith, negative, it's not dependent upon men's efforts or wisdom or attractiveness or any user-friendly, sinner-friendly means to draw in. It depends totally, always and only upon the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is a wonderful truth. It's a very complex truth. If you and I are Christians this morning, if we are Christians, we have to ask the question, why is it that I'm a Christian and other people are not? Do we ever ask that question with all seriousness? Why is it that after so many years, we still find that we're believers? And the years have taken their toll, and they've been good years and bad years. But we're still believers. I remember when I was converted, the night that I made a profession of faith, I went home. And I thought, well, you've done something very foolish now, I thought. Because how are you going to keep this up? Having made a public profession of faith in Christ, how am I going to keep this up? And I have found, as I'm sure you have found, and that was over 50 years ago now. And I'm sure as you have found as a Christian, you haven't kept anything up. You've been kept up. And the strange thing is that despite it all, and the doubts, and the fears, and the uncertainties, and our backslidings, and our waywardness, we are still believers in Christ. There is something has taken place, and what has taken place is nothing short of a new creation. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts, as Paul says in his second letter to these Corinthians in chapter 4, from verse 3 to 6. We once were dark. And God in the beginning said, let there be light. And God says again to us in our darkened, lost souls, in our wasted life, let there be light. And there is light. And he shines. And in us, there is a light that begins to see the glory of God. But it's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see it. And we see it supremely in the cross of Christ. That is where he is most beautiful to us. When he is battered and bleeding, and when he looks awful, and when he looks anything but a victorious Son of God, that is where we find him most beautiful of all. Because there we find him doing the greatest thing for us. That is where we find love divine, all love excelling. In the beautiful battered face of Jesus Christ. That's what we see. That's what we love, and that's why we persevere. Because once we've seen that, everything else grows strangely dim. Once we've seen Christ in that sense and understood the magnitude of the crucifixion, then we find there is nowhere else to go in life. And no matter what the arguments of men may be, and there are many arguments, and no matter how much our conscience may smite us, and there are many smitings, still it is always the same. There is a power at work within us, and a light has begun that is never going to be extinguished. And all eternity is going to be looking at the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy art thou, O Lord, because Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That saving faith, that power of God begins in the life that we now live. It begins in our experience. We join others who have had a like experience by gravitation. Birds of a feather always flock together, and we find one another out. And if you and I ever go to a new town or a village or whatever, you will find where the Christians are or the Christian is. And you will make your happy way there. The power of God begins the good work. We are kept unto salvation through faith by the power of God, as Peter puts it. And we were reading in 1 John in chapter 5 for this very reason this morning. And this I must close. What is it that overcomes the world? The world's attractions, the world's appeals, the world's promises, the world's pleasures. What is it alone that can overcome such massive attractions? There's nothing can overcome it except faith alone. What is it that overcomes the world, says John, even your faith? The world can never overcome the Christian's faith. Because the Christian's faith is the power of God in the Christian. It's God's gift. And the world is overcome by us. Not because we're great, but because God is great. And he has given to us, and to us it has been given to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to reflect on these things much, much more frequently and much, much more fervently than we do. We take our faith so much for granted. And sometimes we look askance at those who don't believe as if they are lesser mortals. There but for the grace of God go I. And so the Apostle Paul's preaching was with one end in view, that they would come to faith, believing, trusting, loving, obeying. Not because of the wisdom of men or the wisdom of Paul, but because of that divine power which accomplishes a miracle of grace and begins us all over again as believers. That's the Christian message that the Apostle Paul was determined to preach at Corinth. And the issue for us always is the same issue. Where do we stand in relationship to this? Because we stand somewhere. This is not an issue that is ever going to go away. Christ cannot be put away. We will deal with him one way or the other, and he will deal with us. We come by faith alone to Christ crucified. And when that is so, all is well. That's the gospel. That's the promise. And that's the power of grace. May God bless his word to us.